There are two extremes in the whole area of the spirit world. The one extreme is over on a far left side, which says, ignore it, it'll go away. This is the kind of extreme that says, the less I know about Satan, the less he'll get me. So don't tell me anymore. And a lot of you are there. The other extreme is way on the other side. This extreme says, when in doubt, cast it out. In other words, there must be a demon behind every problem, behind everything you do, behind everything that goes wrong. If your big toe is throbbing like mine is, it must be a demon. However, I happen to have an x-ray that says it's a broken toe. But some people find the demon behind every bush, behind every problem. Since I've been involved in this kind of counseling over the years, I've had some of the weirdest people come to our house. And it is a wild time. Our house is relatively calm. We move quite a bit just to keep our address current. But I've had some weird people come that have not had a demonic problem at all, but have had a problem as far as a psychological problem or problem, emotional problem or some spiritual problem they have not dealt with. But there are two extremes. One is ignore it, it'll go away. The other one is when in doubt, cast it out. In Luke chapter 10, when Jesus had sent out his men, he sent out men to preach and teach and do a ministry throughout villages that he was going to follow and come along later. They returned from their ministry. He did not send them out to go casting out demons. He didn't mention anything about demons when they went out there. But they found that there were demons out there, and they actually found that they had power over these demons in the name of Jesus. And in verse 17, we see an interesting conversation where Jesus gives us, I think, the best balance on this spirit world, this demonic kind of approach in the whole area. And the 70 returned with joy, Luke 10, 17, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, I've given you authority to tread upon serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall injure you. In other words, they said, hey, Jesus, you should have been there. Those demons were flying out of people like crazy while we mentioned your name. It was incredible. And he said, look, man, I gave you the power to do that kind of thing. I gave you the authority. While you were out there, you did such a good job, I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Fantastic. He was just as excited about what they just said. Then he gives us the clincher, the next verse. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. There are a couple of things I think Jesus is intending here. One is don't be a demon inspector. Every time a door screeches, every time something goes wrong, well, it's the devil. I was so glad to hear the testimonies tonight about the trials and realizing that God allows trials to come, that we might respond to them, and that the devil wasn't out to get you. Oh, he was there, and he was voting for it all. And he was looking and hoping that you would trip and not respond properly. He was loving it. But to blame everything on Satan and to look behind every person's problem. There are a lot of weird people in this world that do not have demonic problems. A lot of them. Tonight, some of you are going to be demon inspectors. Even though I'm telling you right now, I may say it again later on tonight, I'm going to say it probably three or four more times this week, and you're going to be a demon inspector. Some of you are going to say, well, I knew there was something wrong with my husband. Had a roommate in school like that, yes, My sister's always been that way, And you're going to be tempted to be a demon inspector. Don't do it. Don't do it. Secondly, I think there's a warning here about making Satan and demons and all this kind of weird thinking, to make this the center of your attention, the center of your thought life, the center of what you're thinking about and doing. Prophecy is a great subject. It's exciting. But you know, prophecy gets so abused. The way it gets abused is that we want to be able to share the latest thing, you know? It's like when that crazy guy tried to burn down the mosque of Omar over there. the air of temple, and everybody went wild. I mean, we were telling it, oh, did you hear what happened? Huh? Temple's going to be built soon. Everybody wants to share the latest, but very few people's lifestyle is being changed because Jesus Christ really is coming back. You see, that's how it's abused. Now, demons are the same way because demons are exciting. I mean, it's really something to hear some of the stories, and I'm going to tell you plenty this week. But I'm not going to tell the story so that I can scare you to death, although some will scare you. If you want to do that, you can come on over to my hotel, you know, late tonight, and I'll charge a quarter apiece. I'll scare you the rest of the night. But the purpose isn't to do that. It's to show you that it's real. There's going to be a great temptation for some of you after I get through speaking tonight to share your experience. You had a Ouija board and it nodded to you or something and all kinds of things. And believe me, I've heard more stories than I need to hear anymore. Stories make no difference, but it's so much fun to tell it. I mean, do you know about this guy over here? He's possessed. It's like a craving we have to share this kind of thing. But don't make that the center of it all. He says, don't be excited. Don't rejoice in this, that demons or spirits are subject to you. But rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. Rejoice in the fact that you're in Christ. Rejoice in the fact that you know Jesus Christ is your personal Savior. But if you don't know Him as your personal Savior, you have no way to rejoice. Then you ought to be scared. I speak a lot on exorcism and the occult. I got to speak at the university where The Exorcist was filmed, at Georgetown University, and three or four other universities around the area in Washington, D.C., on exorcism and the occult. With the exception of one of the five universities where I spoke, it was a packed-out crowd everywhere we went. It was incredible. We saw a little over 150 people come to know Jesus Christ in a personal way, just through that kind of medium. I'll tell you why. Many of them had seen The Exorcist and they were scared out of their minds. And they realized if that's true, maybe Jesus is true. So that gives a little balance of where we're going. When Lucifer fell, he claimed to be like the Most High God. He set himself up as God. He said, I'm the sovereign one of the universe. Here is Satan claiming to be the sovereign one of the universe. Here is God with his claim to be the sovereign one of the universe. Both of them are looking for voluntary submission. But there's an exception to that. Satan is not only looking for voluntary submission, where he has it in the Satan church, but he's also trying to lure people into his trap. The Satan trap is seen all the way through the scriptures. The trap is basically this: I'll give you anything, but you've got to do it my way. I'll give you anything, but you've got to do it my way. Look at Jesus in the wilderness. He says, if you want the kingdoms, you bow down before me, and I'll give you the kingdoms. And he was very capable of giving him all the kingdoms that he said he would give him. So he'll give you the end product, or at least a facsimile thereof, but you've got to come his way and pay a price. You want to have supernatural power? Satan will give it to you. And I'm going to share with you throughout this week some people who have been lured in because they wanted power, and they got it, and it worked. And then they were trapped. One young man at Southern Methodist University, a freshman there, had joined the Satan church, and he joined the Satan church because he wanted power, and yet he thought that maybe it was a farce. After he got trapped, he found out he really did have power. He found out he could really use it, but the price was so great because he could never get out of it again. At least that's what he was told. As I sat down with him and we talked for a long time, I kept saying, there's freedom. He said, no, there isn't. I can't get loose. I said, but there is freedom. And we talked for almost an hour, and there's no way to move the guy because he believes that he made some kind of oath before Satan that can never be taken back. And that kid's trapped. He's got all the power he ever wanted, but he's trapped. Satan will give you anything you want. You want some spiritual gift? He'll give it to you much quicker than God will. You see, Satan is very much in tune with the culture today, the instant breakfast approach. I'll give you anything right now. And yet the Christian life is not anything like that right now. It's not instant maturity. It's not push-button spirituality. The Christian life is a process. It's a growth toward maturity. And the problem is many Christians are craving for an instant experience so that, aha, now I've got it. And my Bible never said that. Paul wrote a whole book on the business of fullness and the abundant life and never even mentioned the Holy Spirit one time. Strange. Paul's theology was a little screwy there, at least compared to a lot of what we hear today. Satan will give you the whole deal. He'll give you anything you want. One girl had pain. She had so much pain she couldn't stand it. It was a physical problem. She gave that pain to Satan. He took it all. Took it all. She never had one pain with this physical problem again until she started resisting Satan. And he gave it all back. Satan's very real and he really works. He works instantly. That's why he's so alluring. But you see, a trap is not something that's going to go, ah, like it doesn't scare you to death. A trap is not something that's out with a, he's not got a pitchfork and the red suit that he wears sometimes and the tail and this. He's not like that. A trap is something that looks luring. It's alluring. It's something that is inviting. It's something that draws you in. No Christian's going to be drawn in by a guy in a red suit with a tail. And certainly very few are going to be drawn in by a building that says this is the Satanist church and you walk in. That's not deception. That's open. But what I'm most concerned about is not the Satan church. What I'm most concerned about is Christians being lured in by Satan's traps. As far as I can see throughout the scriptures, there are only three traps that are talked about in the scriptures. The first one is the occult trap, which we're going to talk about tomorrow evening. The occult trap is using every kind of means to communicate and get power and information and knowledge from the spirit world. And in this communication with the spirit world, people get trapped through innocent things like astrology, Ouija boards, you name it, automatic writing, all kinds of things in the occult. And Satan is luring people in, giving them good experiences, but they're trapped. And tomorrow night we'll talk about the occult trap. The second trap is the religious trap. The religious trap is the occult trap with religion thrown all over it. It's a cloak of religion around it, quoting scripture throughout. Using what I believe to be the kind of image that we have talked about as the false teachers or the false prophets talked about throughout the New Testament. And I had a very bad misconception of what false teachers were. I thought false teachers have FT on their front here. Takes a little deciphering. FT, false teacher. But false teachers speak in the name of Jesus, they act in the name of Jesus, they perform miracles in the name of Jesus. We're going to talk about that on Tuesday night. It's incredible what the scriptures have to say about that. The third trap is the sin trap. It's probably the most prevalent of the traps, and the sin trap is devastating. Through habitual sin, through unconfessed sin, through sin that's just ignored and flippantly looked at, Satan gets an open door into your life. Those three traps. And that trap will be talked about on Wednesday night. There are two things I'm interested in this week in this series. The first one is that you might know what Satan can do to you. And the second is how you can fight him back. Now tonight I want to zero in on one specific area. And that is, can a Christian be possessed by Satan? Can a Christian be possessed by Satan? I want to answer the question with one big exclamation point, and then I want you to listen very carefully after I say the answer. No, he can't. Now, here comes the very important answer. If you mean by possessed, owned. If you mean, can Satan own a Christian? No, never. If you mean by possession, can Satan actually have ownership over a believer? Never. We've been bought with a price through the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no way we can be owned. Actually, the word possessed should never have been translated that throughout the New Testament. And Dr. Unger pointed this out in, I think, his book, Demons in the World Today. The word possession is not a good translation. The word should be demonization, to be demonized, demonized. And the idea, the root word there, the idea is to have a demon exert power upon another person. So I don't even discuss the word possession because I don't think it's relevant. I don't think it's a good translation at all. The word is demonized. A demon affecting or exerting power upon a believer. So the answer to that question, can a Christian be possessed or can a Christian be demonized? Yes, he can. And we have three different levels of it given in the New Testament that I think is very, very important that we understand. There are three levels of demonization. Three ways or three levels or degrees of how Satan affects believers. The first one is a very minor one, and yet it's such an open door to the rest of them because they progress. The first one is what I call harassment. Harassment. This is found, for one place, in 2 Corinthians 10 and 11. Especially do you find it in 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 5, where it says that these thoughts that are thrown up against God, that we should take every thought to the captive obedience of Jesus Christ. This is the area of harassment, where Satan shoots thoughts in your mind. He shoots thoughts in your mind that you can never have thought of yourself. Have you ever had a thought come in your mind that you've never thought once before? And it was so ridiculous and so evil and so wicked? I think sometimes that kind of thing is harassment. Demonic harassment. Where Satan is shooting thoughts in your mind, harassing you. The second level is what I call influence. Influence. Influence is found in three or four passages that are specifically there, where we have instances of it. If you turn with me to Matthew chapter 16, Matthew chapter 16 and verse 21. Jesus has just asked the big question, who do you think that I am? Who do you say that I am? And Peter came to the occasion and said, thou art the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Now, Peter had a problem there. We're going to see more of this on Wednesday night. But Peter had a big problem here. He thought that up. Big time, boy. Peter had just made not only a good message and got the right answer, but he thought it up. Jesus comes back and says, flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you, Peter. You didn't think that up by yourself. My Father just gave you the answer. You cheated. And right after that is where we see this incident in verse 21 of chapter 16. From that time, Jesus Christ began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. Now we must believe here that Jesus didn't have a slip of the tongue. He didn't forget Peter's name and call him Satan by mistake. Jesus saw something here that was very subtly going on, and that was through Peter's pride. Through Peter's sin of pride, Satan was influencing Peter to say the same thing that Jesus had already heard one time, and that was back in the wilderness. Satan was saying, I want you to do it my way. Not God's way, my way, and I'll give you the same product. Now Jesus hears the same thing only from one of his key men, Peter. And Peter says, no, Lord, we're not going to let you go to Jerusalem and be killed and be raised up on the third day. We're not going to let you do it that according to plan. And Jesus recognized that he'd heard this familiar voice before. He'd heard this familiar stumbling block before. And so he said, get behind me, Satan. And he was addressing Satan there. Peter was being influenced. And here was a believer being influenced, being used of Satan. Through the open door of pride and sin. We see again in Luke chapter 22, you don't need to turn to it, Luke 22 and verse 31, where Peter again is influenced. Jesus said, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. If you want to sift wheat, you might take some in your hand and start rubbing it back and forth, and you'll separate the shell from the kernel, and you'll find that you are influencing it, you are controlling it in some way, you're having an influence over it. And then in Ephesians 4 and verse 27, we have an interesting verse there that very few commentators want to talk about because it's strange unless Christians can be affected by demons. It says there, and do not give the devil a place. And do not give the devil a place. And that passage is nestled in a paragraph dealing with unconfessed sin, habitual sin in a Christian's life. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Deal with your sin. And do not give the devil a place. It seems through habitual sin, the implication here, that Satan gets an open door into Christians' lives. In dealing with these first two, harassment and influence, you find some interesting things take place. I had one guy who had such a horrible thought coming into his mind, just overwhelming the person's mind. He felt so guilty about it. He cooperated with the harassment, you see. See, Satan comes on and says, "Oh, look here, how bad you are. Oh, you wicked, dirty Christian. How can you think that?" Always accusing. "How can you go and witness to your boss? How can you go and witness to your neighbor? How can you even act like a Christian when you do that or when you have that thought?" And what do? Oh, the pride comes up against Satan and we say, "Look, Satan, I didn't think that. No, sir. And I'm not that bad." And we've lost the battle right there. Because that's a lie. You are. So what you need to say is, agree with it. "You're right. I am that bad." Oh, you don't know the half of it. "I'm much worse than that. But it's only because of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ do I have any righteousness whatsoever." You see, he works up our pride to fight against him, and then he uses our pride and the whole offense and accuses us for it. Oh, he's got a system that works. And so we cooperate with the harassment. "Oh, my, how can I be thinking that? Oh, I've committed the unpardonable sin," which is a very common thing. Everybody just keeps going on like this and acting like they cannot be forgiven. And Satan keeps accusing and accusing, and it moves into influence. I've dealt with a number of people, probably 40 or 50 different people, who were harassed at first as an unbeliever, harassed by spirits appearing to them or speaking to them through mediums and other people saying, "You're a witch. You're a witch. Or you're a psychic. I know you're a psychic." A person would just come along on the street, walk up to them on the street and say, "You're a psychic." I'd stand there and say, "Good night. I'm a what? Spell that." They'd look it up and find out what that meant, that they're supposed to have some kind of powers of the spirit world. And after this repeated occurrence of this, they start believing they really are. So they start checking it out. And they read books on it and they try to find out, maybe I can communicate. Maybe I do have that kind of power. And that harassment, because it's cooperated with, moves into influence. One lady came to us and she had, this is kind of wild, but she was lying in bed, and these spirits appeared to her in her room. They were nicely dressed and everything, she said, and I said, that was good. And she said that they didn't say a thing, but they would constantly appear to her. Well, you hear this every once in a while, and you think, sure, right. And you go on and you listen to the rest of the story. But she cooperated with this kind of harassment because she got curious. Finally, one of them spoke to her one day and said, "You're a psychic." She went and got one of these books by Ruth Montgomery, and found that she could communicate to the spirit world by certain means. And so she did this one day, sitting at her table, and tried this method out, and the spirit came upon her. Then she was the point of influence. She was really moving into some traps. She came to us and asked us what in the world she could do to get rid of this whole thing. She had come to the point where she was ready to kill her husband. Anybody that got in her way as far as this search for the spirit world. That lady came in and trusted in Jesus Christ and is free. No appearances, no feelings of killing anybody, no obsessions, no nothing. She's free. Beautiful. But she was moving in the progression of harassment, influence. I performed a wedding last summer up in Illinois, and we were sitting around the wedding table, at the dinner table, the night before, rehearsal dinner, and this girl announced to us that she was writing a book by the name of Lenore. Somebody said, "Well, what's Lenore all about?" She said, "Well, Lenore's a spirit that lived with me for 3 years. Everyone dropped their forks and everything and spilled water. It was a beautiful sight there along the table. I kept eating, and it looked kind of rough there. This guy's weird." And so she picked me up right immediately. She said, what's wrong? Why aren't you upset?" I said, "I've heard that before." She said, "You have?" I said, "Uh-huh." She said, "Could we talk afterwards?" I said, "Sure." So afterwards she came up and said, "Where have you heard that before?" I said, "Well, I don't know how to explain this to you." I knew she was an unbeliever, and she wouldn't understand if I told her that what I did. So I just said, "Look, basically, I guess what I could say is I work with a rescue squad." in occult circles, the rescue squad is big time. I mean, that's big. That's like a doctor in our normal society. Rescue squad's a big timer all the way, so I was in. She said, let's sit down and talk. I said, all right, we sat down. As I listened to her story, how that she had been harassed so much by being saying that she was a psychic and she was a witch, she finally tried all kinds of occultic means, and through occultic means, the spirit finally came to live with her over many, many periods of time of meditation, all kinds of weird things, of normal things that many people are involved with. She finally got trapped, and finally, at the last of about a 10 to 15 year struggle, finally that spirit finally revealed itself to her and spoke to her and lived with her. That spirit, in controlling her and influencing her, drove her through two divorces. It's the most incredible past history I've seen of a demon wrecking a person's life. And yet she was trying to be proud of the whole thing and stay on top of it and be excited about it. And so she was acting like nothing to it. I mean, those guys. She said, what do you think? I said, well, I think this. I think you're in a heap of trouble. She said, what do you mean? I said, well, I've seen many, many people like yourself. I don't see how you've even gotten this far without having some thoughts of killing yourself. As a matter of fact, I'd be very surprised if you haven't. And she broke down in tears. She said, I just cried last week. I said, you want free from this mess? She said, oh, do I? Is there a way? I said, yes, I think there is. That night she trusted in Jesus Christ as her Savior. Through the blood of Jesus Christ, she was free. Totally free. That spirit left her. All this garbage that was following her path had left her. It was a beautiful thing. The third way that Satan moves in, if you cooperate with harassment and cooperate with influence, you move into the third area, and that is control. Control. Yes, believers can be controlled by Satan. In Acts chapter 5 and verse 3, we have an interesting thing there, because here is a believer who has the Holy Spirit living in him permanently now. In Acts chapter 5 and verse 3, we've got the story of Ananias. Verse 3 of chapter 5 of Acts, but Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? That word filled there is the same word we use for being spirit-filled. It's the word control. It could be used to mean control. And the idea here is, why has Satan controlled your heart to lie against the Holy Spirit? Ananias, believer, when you cooperate with harassment and influence, you move into an area where finally, in areas of your life, it could happen, this area of control. One girl that, and I've seen very few in this state right here of control, because it's a very, very horrible state. This is the state where sometimes there has to be a casting out of the demons. I don't run around the country casting out demons out of people. I think there's a better way to go, and I think the New Testament teaches it. In all the epistles, you don't have one remark of casting out demons. It's resisting and teaching people how to resist. But when a demon manifests itself in a person and starts talking through a person and starts manifesting itself in front of you, you don't have time to go through the manual on resisting. It's time to do something else. This very petite little girl came in, she was 27 years old, sat down and just was talking about regular problems, and all of a sudden, she just blanked out on me, and she was staring off into space, and I said, well, Sally? And then she went like this, crossed her legs. She said, no. I said, well, who are you then? I'm not going to tell you. I said, you are too going to tell me. What do you think of Jesus Christ? I hate him. What about the blood of Jesus Christ? Oh, and started screaming. A demon actually took over this girl's body right there in front of our eyes. I had a seminary student who was trying to learn how to counsel sitting next to me.
You talk about the baptism, he had it then. So we commanded that demon to come out of her in the name of Jesus Christ. And another one took over. And another, and another, and another. Until we were there for 6.5 hours. And 25 different personalities came in, manifested themselves in this girl. A girl who had been in Satan worship from the third grade. And yet she led Bible studies and led many people to Christ throughout her college years. She was duped. She was trapped. And that night she got free. And now over a period of the last 10 months, we've gotten her into the Word. We've gotten her into some good teaching and a body of believers. She called me last month and she said, "I just want to let you know I'm on top of it." I've never heard that from her in that whole 10 months, because it was such a struggle. It was an incredible thing. She's free. But she was a believer. I'm convinced of that. One of the profs at Dallas Seminary, who I had a little discussion, a friendly argument one day in class about whether Christians could be affected by demons or anything like that, and he vehemently said no, and I vehemently was saying yes, although I was the student, so I wasn't too vehement. Last summer he was preaching in Europe, and they called him in for a counseling situation, and he had a live one on his hands, and he had to deal with it. He came back and he said, "You know, maybe that verse does mean that." Satan is alive and well. There really is a battle out there. And if you're not fighting in the battle, you're probably getting whipped. There are three principles of warfare. They're very simple. The first one is you've got to know your enemy. You got to know who it is. Well, we've got that, Satan. Secondly, you need to know what he can do to you. We've talked a little bit about that tonight. We're going to talk about more of it the next 3 nights, what he can do to you. But so much has been written and so much has been said on what he can do to you. Everybody's running around, he may be here, you know. But people don't understand what in the world they can do to fight him back, and that's the third. What can you do to fight him back? People aren't in the battle. They're ignoring it. They're running away. And I realized all this was so real. I got involved in this kind of counseling and got involved in seeing people freed up. All of a sudden, Christianity turned into a serious, serious thing. All of a sudden, all the games that I used to play, I can't play anymore, because it's a real battle that we're involved in. We're not playing a game of Christianity anymore. It's a real battle out there. And if you're not fighting in the battle, you're probably being destroyed. I'm not saying that to frighten you or to let you go home tonight and have nightmares. I'm saying it because that's God's word. Because over and over he says, be on the alert. Be sober-minded. Pray for all the saints. Concerning what? Their daily needs? No, not in that passage in Ephesians 6. Because Satan is alive and well. My friend, we're living in a battle today, and if you're not fighting in that battle, you're probably being whipped. But I want to make one other point, and then we must close. There may be someone here tonight that has never come to know Jesus Christ in a personal way. I must say, after counseling with hundreds of people in this whole area of the spirit world, I'm convinced more than ever before that there's only one power on earth. There's only one power that's ever lived here on this earth that could ever fight off the spirit world, that could ever have that kind of power that demons run from, that the spirit world just screams at, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. If you've never come to know Jesus Christ in a personal way, I think this is a time, realizing the sober things that go on in our world through the spirit world, this is the time to evaluate that and maybe take a first step toward freedom. Jesus made an outstanding claim. He claimed, and I'll just put it in midair, "I am the God-man." Now that's either true or it's false. If it's true, then he really was the God-man. I mean, he said, if you've seen me, you've seen God. If you've heard me, you've heard God. If you've touched me, you've touched God. He was trying to get a point across. He was claiming to be equal with God. The chief priests asked him in John 8, are you the Messiah, the one who's claiming to be the Messiah from the Old Testament, the one with deity? He said, that's me. Yet many modern theologians say he didn't mean that. He meant something deeper. It's like if I'd say to Dr. Dirks next year, you are the Dirks over there at the Church of the Open Door, right? Yes, that's right. Oh, you don't really mean that, do you? You mean something deeper. No, he means it. Some people think that Jesus got a group of men up and said, look, I'm going to pull off a few tricks. You guys go out and spread the word that I'm God, we'll have a ball. Maybe you could even die for me. That would add some real credibility. So if it's true, he's the God-man. If it's false, we have two alternatives, according to C.S. Lewis. One is that he knew it was false, and if he knew it was false, then he was a liar. In other words, he's walking around saying, I'm God, but he really wasn't. And he knew he wasn't, but he was just saying that. He was a liar. Or he didn't know it was false. If he didn't know it was false, he's walking around saying, I'm God. But he really wasn't. But he thought he was. I'm God. What was he? Well, he was nuts. Badly hallucinated or nuts. So we've got three basic alternatives. Jesus Christ was either a liar, he was badly hallucinated or nuts, or he was the God-man. What do most people do? They put a line right down here. He was a good teacher. Outstanding young man of his day. He might have made who's who of Jerusalem if he'd have stuck around long enough. Too bad he died. But Jesus did not leave that alternative to us. And as I've seen people get freed from problems of homosexuality, from problems of all kinds of depression and guilt because Satan has had a trap on them, I've seen that Jesus Christ truly is not a liar. He's not badly hallucinated or nuts, but he really is the God-man, with all the power that goes with it. And it's a very simple thing for you to accept Jesus as the God-man, because as the God-man, he came to pay for your sins as well. He didn't come to set up an ethic. He didn't come to set up a religious system. We have too many of those. As a matter of fact, when the religious leaders of his day asked him, what do you think of us? Jesus said in a word, you're snakes. That's what he thought of him. He didn't come to do that. He came to pay a penalty for sin. Let's just say that this hand is you. And in this book right here, we have all the sins you've ever committed. I'm sure some of you would need a little larger volume than this, but mine would fit in here, I think. God says that that sin right there must be paid for. That sin is on you. It's self-centeredness. It's saying, God, you go your way, I'll go mine. I'll check with you when, check with me when I'm 72, 73, we'll negotiate. It's a selfishness. It's a self-centeredness. It's a rebellion toward God. God says, that must be paid for by death. The wages of sin, of that selfishness, that self-centeredness, is death. Now, you can pay for it by dying forever, or you can accept God's payment, Jesus Christ's death on the cross. Let's say that this hand is Jesus. He says, I want to come and help you out with your sin problem. No, he doesn't. He didn't want to help you with your sin problem that way. What he says is, I want you to take that sin and recognize that it is sin, and it's against the character of God. It's rebellion against God. It's self-centeredness. And let me pay for it, so that you don't have to feel guilty anymore. I'll even pay for what you're planning on doing. I'll pay for what you haven't planned. It's incredible. But it's true. And if you've never taken that step of saying, okay, I realize I've got a sin problem. I realize it must be paid for. I don't want to pay for it myself. I accept Jesus Christ's payment for my sin right now. If you've never done that, you've never made the first step toward freedom from the spirit world. I'm going to pray a prayer now, just a simple prayer. For those of you who have never come to know Jesus Christ in a personal way, as I've just taught. You've never accepted him as your payment for sin. I'm going to pray out loud. I'm going to ask you, if you really want to accept Jesus Christ as your payment for sin right now, that you pray silently the prayer that I pray out loud. And if you mean it, Jesus Christ comes into your life through his Holy Spirit and becomes the payment for your sin. And gives you the potential to live a life on top of the pile and not underneath it. Would you pray with me? Let's pray.
Dear God, I realize I am a sinner and that sin must be paid for to come into a relationship with you, a holy God. I don't want to pay for it myself. I can't. So right now, I accept your payment for my sin through Jesus Christ's death on the cross for me. Thank you for making this payment available to me tonight.